It's good to see you tonight. Turn, if you would, to the book of Luke. Book of Luke is where we're going to be, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to you this evening, it is good to be once again in your house, to have this place provided for us, that we can come in out of the elements and just to be comfortable. And Lord, I pray that tonight you would help us in the midst of our comfort and in the midst of our ease to still give attention to your word, God, that it might speak to our hearts and be the challenge to us that we need it to be. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, you may remember, we watched as Christ was found eating with publicans and sinners, and we know that this caused some problems in the minds of the Pharisees who watched that happen, who beheld that. And so they asked the disciples of Christ why it was that he did that, why he would eat with them. And so Christ, knowing the question that had been asked, decided to answer on his behalf and not let the disciples try to answer for him. So he said that he had come to heal the sick. It was not the healthy or the whole that were in need of the physician. And he said he had called the sinners to repentance and not the righteous. And the point that I tried to make was this, is that in the midst of this conversation, as Christ declared why he was there doing what he was doing with the people he was partaking with, they had no awareness, the Pharisees did, of their need of what Christ had to offer. And they were as in much of need as the scribes and the Pharisees, or as the publicans and the sinners could have been, but they failed to see that need. And so last week I tried to remind us and I tried to show us that oftentimes it is true that we lack a proper self-awareness. We know what everyone else needs. We know where everyone else is failing in their walk with the Lord, whatever it is. And so often we fail to see what it is we struggle with and the fact that we need what Christ has to offer. And so it is important for us to be mindful of our need of everything that Christ can continue to do in our lives. And so I hope that's something that we've thought about this week. I hope it's something that we will carry with us, because it is desperately, desperately needed in our world today. So that in mind, I'm going to begin tonight with a couple of thoughts, okay? Just bear with me as we work through these two separate thoughts. We'll get to the text pretty quickly and in just a moment. But I want us to think about this. You know this to be true, that in many areas of life, we see where tradition is in place. You see it in the world of athletics all the time, that this team, this school, this university has certain traditions in place. And I don't know about you, but for me, there are many traditions that I think are neat. I think they are impressive. I like certain traditions. In other areas of life, there are tradition that may not be seen on as grand of a scale, but I would suspect that tonight, if we were to look at our own personal lives, we would see that there are certain traditions that we have in place, and maybe they have been in place for a long, long time. Now, maybe not, but maybe so. It would be true of my family, and I think I've touched on this in the past. I'm just going to share one of those traditions that we have in our family. Then I'm going to try to make a couple of points about that I want us to hold on to, again, as we make our way to the text and through the text. When it comes to the holidays, my family, my mom's side of the family, has a tradition that has been set in stone for I don't know how many years. Every Christmas Eve, we are going to be at my grandma's house, at my meemaw's house. So it doesn't matter what day of the year Christmas Eve falls on, you can know at around 6:30 on Christmas Eve, that is where everyone is expected to be. It doesn't matter how far you have to drive. It doesn't matter what is going on. The expectation is that you will be there. Now, over the years, Susie and I have missed several of those because it conflicted with what was going on at church. And there have been a few times it was kind of like, well, why aren't you here anyways? And you try to explain that church trumps tradition, and that's not always well received. Some of you know that, but anyways, I'm just saying. Now, there are some good thoughts behind this tradition that was started years and years ago. And one of the good thoughts would be this, that it gives everybody in the family a chance to gather and a time to eat with one another and a time to just visit with one another. So the thought behind that is good, but you know what I have realized over the last several years? This tradition, in a sense, needs to die. What has happened over the years is this. Everybody does get together, but it does not really generate what it was intended to generate 30, 40 years ago. And so what happens is there's kind of an attitude sometimes amongst the family members, what time are we going to Meemaw's? We're going to be there around 6:30. What do I have to bring? You need to bring some dirty Santa gifts and you need to bring this dish. Are we playing games again this year? Yes, we're playing games again this year, and Aunt So-and-so is going to be in charge of the games. Great. Is Uncle So-and-so playing the games? Yes, Uncle So-and-so will be playing the games. All right. How long do we have to stay before we can leave? Stay, be nice, and act like you're having a good time. You ever been involved in traditions like that? Amen. Three of us have, all right? Three is our number lately. I've been getting the same general response about three or four different people, okay? It was a good thing originally, and in and of itself, it would still be a good thing. But just because it has the potential to be a good thing doesn't mean it is a good thing. So you understand that thought, don't you? You understand that principle? The tradition in and of itself is fine, but it's not a guarantee that it's producing what you would like it to produce. So just because we get together every Christmas Eve does not mean that we have left with a greater level of love and affection for all the family who has assembled. Okay. Now hold on to that principle. Hold on to that thought for the upcoming portion of the sermon. I want us to switch gears now and think about something else that sometimes in life when you are involved in something and there are others who would be involved in the same thing, there are just certain things that are naturally understood amongst the people who are involved in the same scenario. So what I mean by that is there are certain conversations that I could have with pastors that would be very easy for us to have. We could say certain things that each of us would understand, that if I tried to have that same conversation with someone who is not a pastor, they may not fully understand what I'm talking about, and they may have a hard time grasping some of what it is I'm saying. That's not an insult on anybody's intelligence or understanding. It's just a reality that they're not going to understand everything maybe the same way that I would. And the same would be true in your world. There are just certain areas of your world that if you had conversations with other people in a similar environment, you could talk about things, and I've mentioned this before, that I would not grasp and I would not comprehend. That makes sense, doesn't it? That with the world you're a part of, it's going to make more sense and some things will just be understood that for those outside of that world may not make as much sense without really trying to apply yourselves. So all that being said, look now in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, we're going to look at a portion of Scripture that I would assume is popular or one that we have heard over the years several times. But if you were like me, then here is what you would have to admit. Though you have read this portion of Scripture on many occasions, you just keep on reading because in the end, you really don't know what's being talked about and what's being said. Now, you may have a firm grasp on this portion of Scripture. You may know exactly what's being communicated. I may come at it from a little bit different angle and maybe think about it, maybe make us think about it from a different perspective. But I want us to begin looking tonight in chapter 5, verse number 36 of the book of Luke. And here is what Christ said. It says, "And he spake also a parable unto them." So we know what a parable is, don't we? It's an earthly story. This is how we've heard it described for years. It is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So Christ was using something that would have been familiar in their day to try to communicate a spiritual truth to the hearers, to the listener. So in verse number 36, this parable that Christ is about to give them, down through verse number 39, here's what he's going to do. He is going to talk about some things that in their world it would have been very common and it would have been easily understood. And I think if most of us were honest, we would have to say this: that is not the world that we live in. That is not a part of our thinking and how we operate. And so for us, it can kind of be like this. Well, what in the world is Christ talking about? What is Christ trying to communicate? And if we're not careful, we can far overthink this to the point of ridiculousness. So he says in verse number 36, "No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old." So what is Christ saying here in this parable that he is speaking to what is identified in other portions of Scriptures, the disciples of John? What is Christ saying? He is saying this, that when a fabric is torn, here is what you don't do. You do not take a piece of fabric from what would be a new piece of fabric, cut it out and try to sew it into the old fabric, because here is what would happen. Here is what would eventually take place, is that over time, or with the washing and the shrinking of the material, because they were separate in their age and separate in how they were made and brought together, here is what would happen, is that the new piece of material or the new piece of fabric would eventually tear, and it would tear the old piece of fabric or the old garment, and it would make the old fabric tear even worse than what it already was. And so Christ says, that is not what you would do. You would never put new material on old fabric. It would just cause a problem. Now, I don't know about you, but for myself, again, as a man, I'm thinking, whatever. You know why? Because I never patch anything. I never repair anything. If something is torn, you know what it becomes? It becomes work clothes. I don't care if it's a t-shirt, I don't care if it's a pair of jeans, I don't care what it is. If something is torn, it becomes work clothes. I never think to myself, well, shucks, how are we going to mend this garment? Because this is how I fix it. We buy another one. And that's what you would probably do under most circumstances. So again, this thought process is foreign to us. But Christ is conveying something to them that would have just been common sense. It would have just been simple logic. This is not what you do when you have a tear in some piece of fabric. As if that wasn't foreign enough to the thought process of most of us, look what he said in verse number 37. He said, "And no man putteth wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." I don't know about you, but I don't read that and think to myself, well, duh. Do you? Be honest. Do you? I mean, how much experience do you have with wine and bottles and old wine versus new wine, and what bottle are we going to store this in? That's not something we deal with on a daily basis, I hope. You know, I'm hoping you don't have your winery set up in your backyard and you're saying to your spouse, hey, listen, we got some old wine coming in. Now, you better put that in an old skin. Don't put the new stuff in an old skin. That's not how we think, right? But in their day, That was something they would have had interaction with. That's something that would have been a part of their everyday lives. And so what Christ was saying to them is, listen, you understand this as well as I do. This is not what you do. This doesn't make sense. This is not the approach you take. You never put new wine in old bottles, because if you do that, then here's what can happen, is the old bottles are going to burst and you're going to have a mess on your hands. So then in verse number 39, Christ said this, "No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway or immediately desireth new, for he saith, the old is better." You know what Christ said? No man ever wants the new wine if there's old wine available. Well, how come? Well, because the old is always thought to be better. Now, again, coming from someone who's never had a glass of wine in his life, I don't fully understand that. I just know that I've heard people say, you want the old wine, you want the vintage wine, you want the good wine, because it's better than what would be a newer wine. Now, again, I'm trying to show us something, that in these parables, what it appears that Christ is trying to communicate is this, is listen, this just isn't the way it works. This is not the way things function. This is not how it happens. You never put a new piece of material on an old garment. It's just going to make matters worse. You never put new wine in old bottles. It's just going to make it burst. And no one ever wants the new wine if they've got old wine available, because they are of the mindset that the old is better. It's just not how it works. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, I understand, not the most exciting of verses right there, but those verses are connected to what was said previously. So notice in verse number 33, what is recorded for us and what is written. It says in verse number 33, "And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine," that being the disciples of Christ, "eat and drink?" Now again, if you go back to Matthew chapter 9 and look at the parallel portion of Scripture here, you find that these are the disciples of John who are asking the question. So I understand it's worded a little bit differently in verse number 33 of our text tonight. But here is the question being asked of Christ. Why is it that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, they are oftentimes fasting and making prayers, but the disciples of Christ do not fast, they do not pray as the disciples of John or the Pharisees, but rather they eat and drink? Christ, why is this so? Well, to understand the answer, you have to understand the culture and you have to understand the history. Here is what historians tell us. We know this to be true in just a little bit of the reading of the Gospels, that the Pharisees loved to do things out of tradition. They loved to do things out of ritual. They loved to do things because someone, somewhere, at some point in the past, here is what they said, this is what we're supposed to do, and this is what we need to do. Though the Scripture never said you have to fast two times a week, again, the historians tell us that the Pharisees especially, they would fast twice a week from sun up to sundown, and they loved to make it known to the general public that they were in the midst of their day of fasting, because they loved the attention that it gave them or that they received. Now again, it was done out of ritual. It was done out of tradition. It was not done as a result of a genuine, sincere desire to worship God. That's important. We also know of the Pharisees that they had set times in which they were supposed to pray? You remember this, right? They were supposed to pray at the noon hour. They were supposed to pray in the afternoon. They were supposed to pray in the evening. And what did Christ say of the Pharisees? Christ said they loved to stand at the street corners. They loved to pray with a loud voice so that others might be able to hear them. And again, in and of itself, of course, there was nothing wrong with prayer. But the problem was this. It was done out of tradition. It was done out of ritual. It was done because someone said, this is the way it's supposed to be done, even though Scripture had never told them to fast in the manner in which they did or to pray in the manner in which they did. So what prompted the prayer and the fasting of the Pharisees? It was tradition, not as much desire to serve with the right heart or a right spirit. Now again, the Pharisees, or not the Pharisees, but the disciples rather, of John are the one asking the question. And so what that leads us to believe then is this, is that the disciples of John, at least a portion of them, also prayed and also fasted somewhat out of tradition, and their concern was this: why aren't yours fasting and praying like us and everyone else? Don't you know this is tradition? Don't you know this is what we do? Don't you know that those who identify themselves as followers of God and worshipers of God, don't you realize that this is what they do, that they fast and they pray? And the answer that Christ gave was this: it was according to tradition, and it was according to their culture and what happened. See, in verse number 34, it says this: he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now again, we don't understand this because we're not a part of what they were a part of, and our traditions are so different than what their traditions were. But as I was reading, here's what I was reminded of, that in their day when someone got married, you know what would often happen? The wedding celebration would last a week. Can you imagine how miserable that would be? I mean, most of us, whenever we go to a wedding, we're asking our wives, men, do we have to stick around for the reception? I mean, can we get out of here like as soon as they dismiss us? That's how most of us want to handle this, right? Yeah, and if we've got more than one or two weddings to go to in a lifetime, we're good. I'm just saying, most of us don't get excited about weddings and receptions and things like that. I've learned something, and this is just a side note, men, if you have struggles with this. If the only reason your wife wants to stay for the reception is for the wedding cake, you can buy that other places. Just a little side note, okay? We've stayed at more receptions than I care to think about because she only wanted the cake, but that's just some helpful information that you don't care about. But anyways, now there's a point in this, okay? The reception would last a week or up to it. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of feasting. As the historians, as the writers write of those moments, it's a very happy occasion where the bride and the groom would be waited on, they would be tended to, and everything about it was a wondrous celebration. So here are the disciples of John saying, why don't your disciples pray and fast like the Pharisees and like the disciples of John? Why is it that you don't do that? And Christ said this: listen, can you make the children of the bride chamber, the attendants, fast and be sad and to not be celebratory while the bridegroom is with them? Well, no, you can't do that. So in verse number 35, Christ just kind of answers their questions and calms their concerns for whoever had them. He said, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they feast in those days. So what is Christ saying? He is simply saying this, don't worry about it, men. There is coming a day that the bridegroom will be taken away, and in that time, after that has happened, after that has taken place, then they will fast in the appropriate manner. He then goes on to say, this simply doesn't make sense. You don't put new material on an old garment. You don't put new wine in old bottles. And you don't request new wine when old wine is available, because everyone knows that the old wine is better. This simply doesn't make sense. So in answer to the question that the disciples of John raise, why don't your men pray more and fast more like the rest of us? Christ basically says, don't worry about it. They'll do it when it's appropriate. And to do it beforehand simply makes no sense. You would not do these things in this realm of life. The disciples who follow me will not fast right now in this realm of life because it makes no sense. So I know what some of you are probably thinking. Where in the world is all this headed? What is the point of this? What are you trying to communicate tonight, Brother Kyle? All right, so I want us to see this. What were the disciples of John worried about? They were worried about the religious activity of the disciples of Christ based on tradition. And Christ, it seems, was trying to communicate to the disciples of John, tradition is not what should motivate one's service. Because if tradition is the only thing that motivates one's service or one's activity, then that activity and what is motivating it makes no sense at all. In serving the Lord, if the only thing that is motivating it is tradition and ritual and what someone told you to do 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30, 40, 50, 100 years ago, if the only thing motivating that activity is tradition, then it makes no sense whatsoever. And it's not something that should ever be done. So tonight, I want us to think about that thought. And again, I know that I may be challenging our thinking in some ways compared to what maybe we've already assumed the Scripture meant, or maybe what we've already heard somebody say the Scripture meant. I'll put the burden of proof on you now at this point. But I want us to think about this thought. I want us to think about this simple, simple question tonight. And that is this, are we in our culture today able to see churches that are very much, I believe the right word, is steeped in tradition? Is that fair to say? Okay. I think that's a fair assessment to make. That many churches in our culture today, they are very much engaged in tradition and ritual and routine. So what is motivating them to do much of what it is they are doing? Well, what is motivating them is this. That's the way we did it when I was a kid. And that's the way my parents did it. And that's the way my grandparents did it. And that's the way my great-grandparents did it. And that's the way my great-great-grandparents did it. And I think if we're honest, we would have to say that of so many of the churches in our society, in our culture, that are so bound to tradition, that most of them, if not all of them, are among some of the deadest churches from a spiritual standpoint that you could possibly have in our day today. we don't have to get excited about it, but I think it's true, that of the churches that are so bound by tradition, it has literally sucked the life, if there was ever any life in them to begin with. It has literally sucked the life out of what it is they're doing. So why are you doing communion again this Sunday? Because it's what we do. I'm not saying it's wrong to do communion every week, but again, I'm saying, what is the motivation behind it? Why is it that you stand now, kneel now, say this now? Why is it that you do this every week? Because that is our tradition. I'm not saying it's necessarily right or wrong to stand or to kneel or to say this, but what is motivating it? Listen, we could ask this question. Why do you pray this exact same prayer every time you come to the house of God? Because it's what we do. It's our tradition. Well, again, friends, if that is the only thing that is causing it or motivating it, then that is a worthless tradition, and it makes no sense for that to be the motivation behind it. So here are the disciples of John, and what are they worried about? They're worried that their people, or the people following Christ, they're not doing the tradition. And Christ said, friends, tradition for the sake of tradition makes no sense. You wouldn't ask the attendants or the children of the bridegroom to fast in the midst of a celebration. You shouldn't expect my disciples to fast while I am with them. Whenever I am gone, they'll fast, and the motivation for it will be what it's supposed to be, or at least there's a better chance that it'll be motivated by what it's supposed to be. Are we following this? Okay. In a lot of churches, kind of like some family traditions, you know what needs to happen? The traditions need to die. Just let it die. Just let it start over. Try to come up with something new and something fresh and maybe a little bit more exciting or maybe a little bit more biblical. But in a lot of churches, what would really benefit them, besides a lot of good Bible doctrine, would be the death of some traditions that are simply motivated out of it just happening for generations. Okay. So we hear all that, and you probably understand where this is headed. You can probably see the direction that my thoughts are trying to take us. But I want us to think about what it is you and I do in our service to the Lord. Is it fair to say that if we're not careful, our service, what we do and what we engage in, becomes more than anything a tradition? Is it possible? Well, the answer is absolutely it is possible. Now, to anybody who might be getting nervous, just understand, please, okay? I'm not here tonight advocating that we're about to change things, or we need to change a lot of things, that we need to revamp things. That's not what it is I'm about to suggest to us tonight. But what I'd like us to consider is this, is it possible that many times what you and I engage in, it is motivated by nothing more than tradition? And it's not even really what our heart is in, but because it's what we've always done, that's what we need to be doing still, even though it might be a tradition that needs to die, or maybe be revamped, or approached from some other direction. Is it possible? Better believe it's possible. I'm I'm just going to be honest with you. Sometimes, I feel like we as a church family, we have assembled. Why? It's what we do, brother. We assemble. I know. And it's kind of like getting the family together sometimes on a Christmas Eve. Sometimes the feeling I get is, how long do we have to be here? About an hour, please. If you could, just give us about an hour, and I promise you, I'll let you go. Does anything else required of me? No, just kind of sit here and smile and act like you're having a good time, and then leave. It can sometimes feel ritualistic, our assembling together. The problem in and of itself is not the tradition, but it's how we're approaching this thing that has become a tradition to us. Does that make sense? And if the only reason we're doing this is because it's what we've always done, then you know what? That makes no sense at all. It makes about as much sense as putting new fabric on an old garment and expecting everything to go well. Well, it's not going to happen. So again, I'm not advocating for a moment that we need to cancel this, we need to change this, we need to stop doing this. But what I am saying is this, is we need to look at ourselves and we need to look at our motivation. Why is it that I am here right now? If I came to church tonight, which obviously you did, then we need to ask this question, why am I here? If I didn't come with some expectation to fellowship, if I didn't come with some expectation to be fed from the Word of God, to be challenged from the Word of God, then truly, why am I here? It makes no sense to come simply because it's what we do on a Sunday night at 6 o'clock. Why do we sing? It's what we've always done, Brother Kyle. I'm not opposed to it. Obviously, I'm not. But how many of us would have to admit that many times we're holding a hymnal and we're singing the songs, but we're just going through the motions? We're not thinking about what it is we're singing. We're not engaged in the truths that we're talking about in song. We're just going through the motions because that's what we do. If our only motivation in singing some congregationals is to kill 10 to 15 to 20 minutes before the preaching starts so that we don't get out of here too early because that would just be awkward. If that's the only motivation for why we're singing, then we're doing something that makes no sense at all. I need to be reminded that singing is not just a time filler. This is something that we're doing to sing praises unto our Lord, and that ought to be what motivates me, not the fact that it's always what we do. I need to ask myself. I really do, and this may seem odd, but I really need to ask myself, why do I have the routine that I've got throughout the week in my spiritual life? Why do I pray in the mornings like I do? Why do I read the scriptures at night like I do? If the only reason I'm doing this is tradition and to satisfy what I think might be the demands of someone else, if that's the only motivation for it, do you realize how ridiculous that is? There ought to be a desire on my part for this to be time spent with God. That should be what is motivating me. But if I'm not careful, it just becomes tradition. It just becomes ritual. It just becomes routine. And to do that just for the sake of routine, it's nonsense. It's ineffective. And then here's what also happens, and we can acknowledge this or deny it, but I think I know what I'm talking about. You know what we're oftentimes guilty of doing as parents? Trying to conform our kids to our tradition to keep up what it is we've been doing for X number of years. But not showing them what should be the motivation behind it. Think about it. We're going to church, kids. Why? Because it's what we do on Sunday nights, and don't question us. We're conditioning them. Have you read yet? No, not yet. Well, you better be reading. Why? Because Christians read their Bibles. Well, do Christians read their Bibles? They ought to. But there ought to be a different motivation that we're trying to show them other than just this is what we do. This could apply in so many areas of our spiritual lives. In tithing, in service, in outreach, in ministry, wherever you want to place the blank and say, what about this or what about this? If we're not careful, it can become nothing more than tradition. And when all it is motivated our activity by tradition, then there is no point and there is no purpose at all. And it makes no sense. I want to keep doing what I believe is the right thing to do. Does this make sense? I want to keep assembling. I want to keep singing. I want us to keep ministering. I want us to keep serving. I want us to keep active. I want us to keep doing so many things that I know it is traditional. I want to keep doing it. But I want us to do it, not because somebody else told us we had to do it, but because we've got a desire to do it. I'm not upset. I promise you, I am not upset. But you know what would make my job a whole lot easier sometimes whenever I'm preaching? Is if it looked like, as a general rule, you all were happy. If you looked like you were happy to be here, wanting to be preached to. And not just here. I think Brother Randy would enjoy leading singing sometimes. I think he would enjoy it more if he looked out and saw people really engaged in what we were doing rather than just following along or maybe not even moving our mouths while we were singing. I think ministry could be so much better. I think the spiritual lives, the Christian lives that we say we want to live, I think they would be so much better if we looked at the motivation and said, you know, I don't want to do this just because it's always been this way. I want to do it because it's helpful, because it's beneficial, because it not only helps me, it helps those around me. It's the right thing to do. And so tonight, very simple and not anything new, I understand that. But tonight, I just want us to answer this question. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I doing this? If it's just tradition, it makes no sense at all. If we're doing this out of a fear of man, and this is what everyone else does, so therefore we've got to do it, then we're doing it for the wrong reasons. We need to look at our desire. We need to look at what motivates us. And if it's not true service and obedience to God, then we need to get our attitude right. Or it might as well stop, because it's not serving any purpose or any benefit at that point. Why am I doing this? Why am I involved in this? What's motivating this? It needs to make sense. Let's all stand this evening and bow our heads for prayer. Fathers, we come to you this evening. Lord, I have no idea what the spiritual condition of each person here tonight would be. I have no idea what the motivation is for why they are here this evening. I understand that sometimes we do the right thing because we know it's the right thing, and ultimately we're thankful that we did the right thing. But Lord, we cannot afford to just get into the routine of doing what we do because it's just what we do. And God, if there's anyone here tonight who would have to admit that the Christian life has just become tradition, it's just become routine, would you help us tonight to realize that that needs to be addressed, that our service, our following you, it needs to be motivated out of a desire to simply walk with you and serve you in the way that we ought. I pray that you'd help us to remember this in the days to come. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.